Memory is an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes it works really well, sometimes it doesn't. There's a man, and a little humorous story I remember. A man was working in his backyard one day when his neighbor began talking to him over the fence, and he said, yeah, my wife and I went to one of those seminars yesterday that helps you to improve your memory and such. And he says, oh, great, that's great. What was the name of the speaker of that seminar? And he went, he says, what is that that beautiful flower in the garden that has thorns? He says, oh, rose, the guy said. It's rose. Yes, rose. Honey, rose, what was the name of the guy that taught the seminar yesterday? I think that's always funny because I realize that memory is it's a fleeting thing. And sometimes as you get older, it doesn't get much better, does it? Some of you are nodding your head at me. I remember as a child, I had a terrible memory. I'm not sure why, whether it was because I had selective hearing with my father or I was distracted. But my father finally told me the thing. I think I remember one of the most prolific sayings that he gave to me that I remember the most is short memory, long pencil. Doesn't that work? When you can't remember stuff, if you have trouble remembering stuff, write it down. As a matter of fact, as I was looking on Google, trying to find out some facts about memory that were up to date, I found some stats on forgetfulness. A researcher, Karen Bolia, did this little research on forgetfulness. Here are the six things that she found people most often forget. Out of the six, starting from six down to one, 42% of people forget faces. How are you doing in that? You forget faces? I'm not too bad with faces. I remember faces pretty well. Number five was 49% of people forget what was said. That tells me this morning 49% of you will totally forget what I've said today. I hope that we're higher in that area. We're better. 53% of people forget words. Somehow in their day, they forget words. And this one, I think this research came a little while ago, telephone numbers. 57% of people forget telephone numbers. I don't know half the telephone numbers that I should because it's all on speed dial now. How about you? I don't even know my son's phone number because it's on speed dial. Somebody asked me the other day, what's his number? How about where something is? How many of you lose your car keys often? Anybody? Yeah, a couple people here lose their car keys? Yeah, I used to lose my car keys. Now I put my car keys in the same spot when I go home all the time. If I don't put them in that same spot, I can promise you I'll be asking everybody to look for my car keys. They're gone. And last one, the number one thing that people forget is names. People forget names. I don't know about you, but it's something I work on. Names are important, and even though I try very hard, I even this morning asked somebody, said, who is that person? I've forgotten their name. Because that's just the nature of who we are as human beings. And last, just a little side, if you can't remember whether you've just done something, you join 38% of the population. So forgetfulness is something that we live with as people all the time. And one of the things that Paul is known for is he is a man who reminds us. Paul is, in most of his writings, reminding us of something really important. And so today, we're going to look at the book of Titus, chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn to Titus. Titus is right after Timothy. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So right after 2 Timothy, you will find Titus. In your Bible, it might only be a page or two because it's really a short letter from Paul to a young man. And how wonderful it must have been for this young man, this young servant of God, Titus, to receive this letter from his mentor, his spiritual father, and a letter of encouragement and teaching. So we're in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read that section, and we're going to focus in on verse 4. Let's read, follow along as I read this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a fairly significant list, negative list. Then verse 4 comes along. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, that's a wonderful passage, and we ask God to bless it to our hearts. But really, where we're trying to focus today is verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This letter is a letter to Titus, as I said, a young convert of Paul, he may have been a convert of Paul, or he may have been a convert in Acts chapter 2. It noted in Acts chapter 2, some people from the island of Crete were there, and it possibly could be that Titus was converted on Pentecost. But he, nevertheless, on this island, there was a small church that we know of, but it was surrounded by a nationality of pagans and a diaspora of Jews. A group of Jews who had traveled there and set up a synagogue and set up their own worship. And I just love how it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's a warm letter. It's a letter of encouragement and a letter of building up this young pastor. And Paul, somehow, as he traveled around starting churches and teaching in churches, continued to feel the responsibility to follow through and to follow up. And he wanted to do that with Titus and to encourage him and to strengthen him and instruct him, especially as you read this letter, in developing leaders. He wanted to really build him up. And as the Apostle Paul here directs Titus, he directs him to search for leaders, to make that a constant part of his life. And as he searched for leaders, there were certain criteria that leaders who could be used by God would have to match up to, and how they must grow in their faith. And so he gives instructions. And the instructions are not only for men, but they're for women too. All of chapter 2, you might want to read that this afternoon, is about those instructions on how leaders are to live their lives and serve God faithfully. It's very practical. How to live a life pleasing to our Lord. How to avoid things in our lives that will cause trials and tribulations, stress. How are we to strive to imitate Christ Himself? I think one of the most notable statements that Paul makes in chapter 1 is he says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There were people in the church who were trying to serve God, but they were really serving out of their own natural state. They weren't serving God for His glory, but for how it would look in their own life. And I think as Christians, it's really very important. It's almost, I should say, even more stressing it this way. It's critical that as Christians, we examine our lives to see how we stand before God in what we think, in what we say and in what we do. I know that Socrates, one of the great philosophers, said, an unexamined life is not worth living. You ever hear that? An unexamined life is not worth living. It's pretty harsh, I think. A man who didn't know Jesus Christ, but he did recognize how valuable it is to examine one's life, because it would be terrible to go throughout life without having looked on a regular basis within, determining where we stand in our living. Paul says it so much better under the Holy Spirit's guidance in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves. This is the Spirit of God talking through Paul. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And the test is really about what is in our heart will really and truly demonstrate itself in how we live our lives, in the acts that we do, the acts of faith and love and grace. That comes from a transformed life, and it will be seen clearly in those acts. Well, remember who you are, or reflect on who you are. And so here in Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. At one time, this is how we were, who we were: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So I really think what Paul is telling us in this little book and in other places is an examined life is a critical part of our regime as a follower of Christ, as our pattern of living, that weekly, monthly, and annually we should look to see inside, how is our life standing up against what the gospel of Jesus Christ says it should be. Well, has anybody watched the movie The Princess Bride? Yes, there's some fans here. The Princess Bride is an interesting movie. It's actually a very good movie. One of the characters in The Princess Bride is a little Sicilian guy. You know this guy, don't you? Little Sicilian guy who speaks with a lisp. And every time something happens that is in the least bit out of the ordinary, this little guy, and I'll try my best to do it, says, inconceivable. Did I do pretty well? Not bad, eh? I do have a little lisp myself, so it helps. But anything happens that he gets excited about, he says, inconceivable. And when this little Sicilian guy and the group kidnap the princess, and he's quite sure that no one has known that he's done it, he's making off and getting away in this ship. He looks behind eventually to see another ship coming along, chasing them. And of course, what does he say? Inconceivable. Okay, class, let's all say it together. Inconceivable. Rudy, you're doing very well. I gotta hear everybody. Can you say it with me? Try it. It's fun. Inconceivable. You will never forget this message based on that right there. Inconceivable. He's astounded that they're following him. And then while they're climbing up a cliff on a rope, this masked hero that's chasing after him starts to climb up too. And of course, one more time, inconceivable, this guy says. He just can't conceive how this masked hero has found him and is chasing him so rigorously. Over and over again, he uses this word, inconceivable. I would imagine if this little Sicilian guy today were to look at the scriptures and look at the writings of Paul and look here and read this verse in chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I know that the first thing he would say is, inconceivable. He would say that. And I'm believing today that probably you too, if you stopped and just focused on the love of God for 1 second, would say, it is inconceivable. The love of God, so inconceivable. We cannot understand the depths of God's love. We try, but it will take forever to get the depths of God's love, to understand the complexity of God's love. And yet, although we can't fully understand it, we don't truly get it, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep on trying to understand the inconceivable love of God and glean from that lessons for our lives. As I think about the love of God, there are some observations that I make generally that tell me that God loves us. When I look around at this world and see the beauty of this world, even in the harshest environments, there is the beauty of the hand of God seen. If you go to the depths of the oceans and see the creatures that are down there, if you are an individual who has any kind of reflective powers, you'll say, this is fantastic, beyond what man could do. I sense in that myself the love of God. When I see the trees and the beauty, the snow and the sun, I myself see the hand of God and his love, in that he gave us a planet that we can live on, that we can manage on, even though we've done a terrible job with it. I see the hand and love of God. I see that in all his creation. Even in Matthew chapter 5, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I see the love of God in the fact that he cares for everyone, for those who love him and for those who don't love him. He still shows his love for them in that he provides and cares for them. And of course, without even going deeply into the scriptures right now, I know that God loves me because he sent his son. God himself came to demonstrate his love for me. It's so plain. I also see that no other attribute of God is so widely believed. If you talk to people on the street and you say, what do you know about God? Some may say, I don't believe in God, but those who say they do, what do you know about God? They would say what? God is love. God is love. I think that will be one of the number one things people will say about God. There will be many things said, but I think if we tallied it up, they will say God is love. And the truth is, yes, the scriptures in 1 John 4 tell us that God is love. I know that love is not God, because love causes people to do some very bad things at times. But God is love. And the last thing I thought about was, there is no attribute of God that is more misunderstood. If you think about the love of God, people come at the love of God and they have a variety of things that surround what they believe that means in their life, in the life of the world. Some believe that God only loves those that are his family. Others believe that God loves everybody equally. Some believe that God loves only a special group. I have some ideas about who God loves, and maybe this morning that's what we should look at, who God loves. But more than that, I know one thing: God is love. That's who he is. I love Tim Keller's writings and his sermons. Anybody know Tim Keller, Pastor Keller? If you ever come across any of his books, it's worth reading. He's deep. And he strikes a view and a perspective on the scriptures that is very unique. He said this, talking about the state of man versus God's love for us. You know, listen to this. He says, you are more sinful than you ever thought you were, talking about man. And you are more loved than you ever dreamed you could be. Let me say that again. You are more sinful than you ever thought you were, and you are more loved than you ever dreamed you could be. Our perspective on who we are as individuals is skewed. And unless you've come to faith and grace by the grace of God in Christ, too often we think we're not as bad as as someone else. Oh, that person is even worse off than me. That person is, he's murdered. God can't love him. I'm not as sinful as him. But the reality is we are more sinful than we ever could have imagined. But God loves us more than we could ever dream about. So I want to sort of conclude this morning answering two big questions about the love of God. I think they're important questions. If you're trying to understand your relationship with God, you have to understand what that means with regards to the love of God. The first question I think we want to look at this morning is, why does God love us? Why does God love you? Why does God love me? It's one of the most profound questions ever asked, I think. Why does God love me? We just cannot answer it sufficiently. But there is a certainty in this question that I think needs to be brought out, and that is, God does not love us because we are lovable or because we deserve his love. That's the first thing we need to recognize. Did you catch that? God does not love us because we are lovable or because in some way we deserve his love. Do you understand that? The state of mankind, the state of my life, the state of mankind in general, since the fall, is that one of rebellion, one of disobedience. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, that great prophet, said it so well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's who man is. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In our natural state, a state before we knew Christ, there was nothing in us that wanted to seek after God. We didn't want to love God. We didn't have a desire for God. At least not in the way that God wants us to and expected us to. The state of the natural, unregenerate person, the person who is without Christ, is this, says Paul. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's a condemnation statement, if anything, isn't it, of who we are without Jesus. All turned aside, that none are righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not one. So the question comes, how then is it possible for a holy, righteous, and perfect God to love such creatures as you and I? How is it possible if we are so wicked and despicable without Jesus? How could he ever love us? Well, let me remind you what I've already said. God is love. There is never a more important declaration made about the character of God than the one that says God is love in 1 John 4:8-16. God doesn't just love us. He is love. His very nature is love. Love permeates his very being and infuses all of his other attributes. Even in his wrath and anger, God is still love. Think about that. And because God's very nature is love, he must demonstrate that nature, that he is love. He demonstrates his nature because that's what glorifies him, and to bring glory to God is the highest thing that can be done. So the highest thing that God can do even for himself is to demonstrate his core characteristic, which is love. As he demonstrates his love for us, he glorifies himself. It's essential his nature to his nature, that is love. I love this about God and His love. His love is not sappy. And now, you know, there are lots of other movies out there, if you watch movies, that have sappy love. And it's like ooey-gooey love. Even when you think about your love for your loved ones, maybe your spouse, and remember those first days, how your heart was overjoyed for that one you began to love. and you'd say, yeah, it was a little bit sappy. I did things back then when I was young. Maybe Zach did some things for you, you know, that he would never have done before he met you, Amber. And now it's like, oh. And Amber goes, I'll take it. I'll take all of that stuff. Sappy love. Sappy love's good love. But, you know, when you think about sappy love, it has a fleetingness to it. It has a sense that it comes and it goes. God's love is agape love, a love that is absolutely self-sacrificing, a love that sent His Son to a wicked and horrible death to pay for our sin. That's not sappy. God's love is a love that He draws us to Him, Himself. Do you understand what the Scriptures teach? There's nothing that we do to come into God's presence and loving presence. We don't work it up in a way where we try to come to God. Some people go on journeys and walkabouts trying to meet God. Some people go to church saying, I want to meet God. Excuse me, sorry. But ultimately, they aren't the ones coming in their own strength. The Bible teaches that God draws all men to Himself. Look in John chapter 6 some time later. God's love is a forgiving love. It's a love that forgives us of rebellion. I'll eventually stop coughing, sorry. It's a love not only that he gives us, but He also provides for us in that He sent His Holy Spirit. We are filled with the love of God as God fills us. The love that He has as His essential character now becomes a part of our lives when we have been drawn to Him. We start... Thank you, my honey. A bottle of water is always helpful. As we are drawn into a relationship with Him, that love enters our life by the Holy Spirit. And so now the love that God has for us, we can have in our own lives so that it is pure and it is fully a God-centered love. So God's love isn't sappy. God's love is personal. Think about that for a second. I love the personal nature of the love of God. He knows each one of us individually. He knows each one of us personally. He loves us because of who we are and where we're at in our lives. His love is a mighty love that has no beginning and no end. And it is in experiencing this love of God that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. God's love and His love shed abroad into all of our hearts, that's what distinguishes us from every other faith group on this planet. Why does God love us? It is because it is His very nature, and He is love. Well, God's love is also has also another question that surrounds it. Is God's love conditional or unconditional? Think about that for a second. Is God's love conditional or unconditional? As I look through the Scriptures, I see that God's love is clearly unconditional. The unconditional nature of God's love for mankind is there. He loves men. It's because it's His nature. And that love of his moves him toward benevolent action. As a matter of fact, This word in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, loving kindness comes from the Greek word philanthropia. That word is the word we get philanthropic from. A very important word. Philanthropy is a concept that it really means the quality of being marked or motivated by concern for the alleviation of suffering. The quality of being marked or motivated by the concern for the alleviation of suffering. God loves us so much, He wants to alleviate our suffering. The suffering that comes through the sin that is a part of every human being's life. There is none righteous, no, not one. God recognizes that without His love being shed abroad into every man's life and heart, they are lost forever in suffering. And ultimately, that suffering will demonstrate itself in an eternity of separation from God. And so as God considers the plight of a rebellious world, He determines to save them from their sin, and He determines to do it based on His love, this philanthropic love for mankind. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. God, from before this planet was formed, knew. He knew each one of us who would come to Him, and He would say, I love them so much that I will alleviate them from their suffering. And there are those He knew who would not accept that love. He chose us. And this is one of my favorite verses in all of Romans. You see, it says in Romans 5, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless. Very rarely, he goes on to say, will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To catch the power of that? Christ died for us even while we were still sinners. When there was nothing of value in our lives. When we demonstrated actually a stance of being opposed to God. The scriptures talk us about being at enmity with God. That's really being at war with God, because we want to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. And God says, even though you choose to live separate from me and in your own decisions and in your own determination, I loved you in that state, and I made a way for it to be possible for you to come into my family and experience my love fully. You know, you read through the book of Romans and you'll find out that we were alienated from God because of our sin. We are at war with God. His wrath is being revealed against that ungodliness. God rejects sin, and he will let you live in your sin, and He'll let you stay there as long as you want until you listen to His call and come in humility and asking for forgiveness. But God, in spite of all that, loves us, and He's calling us to a relationship with Him. He didn't wait for us to have a better life, a life that was somewhat good, so that He could say, now you're ready for my love. It was an act, his love is an act of divine rescue, as one pastor said. An act of divine rescue. God became man. The God-man paid the price because he was holy and perfect and sinless. He paid for the sin of all of us who were at war with God. And he divinely made an opportunity for us to be rescued. In the last couple days, for some reason, I've been noticing life vests in boys. I was down at Queens Quay a couple Sundays ago, and I took a photograph of a life preserver that's on the side that if somebody falls in the water, you can throw it out to them. I remember as a child being rescued in a pool where I was not doing so well, going under for the second or third time, and I was given a life preserver as the lifeguard came in and put it under my arm and helped me to be buoyed up against. God has been doing that forever. He's been there saying, I want to rescue you because you're drowning and even worse, you're already dead. Those who are without Christ are spiritually dead, and the only way they can be fully rescued is to be infused with the life of Christ and made new and alive forevermore. One thing it's important to recognize, I want to sort of close with this today, is that it is important to note that God's love is a love that initiates. It is never a response. God always initiates his love in our life. We do not come to God and determine we're going to love God, and with that love we'll come into relationship. It's God's love first that initiates any love that we have for him. So, as we come to the end of a summer, and you've been probably very distracted with some wonderful things, enjoying the backyard, enjoying cottages, enjoying family and friends that maybe you've had a chance to get together with, I want to help you to sort of focus today as we enter a new season of ministry. And I think this is what should really propel the ministry of the church, is reflecting and remembering, as Paul is such a good help in this area. Look inside, examine your life, remember where we once were, as Titus was reminded, where they once were, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Maybe you don't feel like that was you, but I can tell you this much. We are at one point in our lives, maybe as small children or as adults, at war with God. He was not a part of our lives. And we were sinners, lost, without hope. And God loved us. God has loved us so much that he made a way for us to be transformed, our lives forever transformed. Have you experienced the transforming love of God? I hope so. If you haven't, excuse me, today's a good day. Today's the best day to come to God and say, I sense you're calling me, and he's calling you, he's drawing you, and to say, I surrender my life to your love. And that love is so clearly seen in that Jesus died for me. I pray that this new season of ministry that's coming up will be buoyed up, strengthened by that thought that I am loved by God. And as you're loved by God and know it, why don't you love someone else with the love of God that's within your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping as a church and just looking into your word, and I mean, throughout your whole word, we recognize your love right from the very beginning. And your love is the essential nature of who you are. It has many facets, but today we see it's a philanthropic love, a love that's marked and motivated by a concern for the suffering of this world. And this world is suffering because without you, without Christ in their life, they are hopelessly lost. May those of us here who have experienced your love take to this world around us a sample in our own lives of what your love has done for us. And then may they see you and hear your call to experience your wonderful, gracious, loving kindness. We pray that as we leave now, that you would glorify yourself in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.